Today the reading is from Malachi 2, 10 to 16. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, loved by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth? You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful.
Thanks, Georgina. I think that we'll be able to have time for questions at the end of this, so make sure if any come up, you jot them down and you can ask me afterwards. But I've got a question for you. Do you ever think about finding the perfect partner? I can see some heads shaking, but I'm a little bit dubious, because I'm going to take a wild guess that you probably do. Working from my own knowledge of myself and my time as a uni student, throughout my uni life, I spent an inordinate amount of time thinking about dating and marriage, which is really just a way of saying I spent a lot of time thinking about girls. Because, you know, there had been girls at school. I was at a co-ed school. But when I came to uni, there were lots of girls. And some of them talked to me. And being an 18 or 19-year-old boy, packed full of hormones and personal insecurity, I couldn't help but think about who might like to go out with me. Who would be the lucky one who would get to spend the rest of their life with me? Actually, to be honest, it was more like, could there be anyone who might possibly want to spend the rest of their life with me? How do you find the perfect partner? Well, in Malachi, the men of Judah think they've come up with a solution. And their solution is to turn their back on the women of Judah and go for women who are outside, women who belong to the other nations. I mean, after all, why limit your options? Why be limited to Jewish women when there's a whole world of women out there? And some of them are incredibly attractive. Seems like a good idea. There's just one problem with it. God hates it. Now have a look there at verse 11. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. It's strong language, isn't it? Unfaithful, detestable, desecrates the sanctuary. But why is the language so strong? Why? I mean, it seems almost over the top. Here I am, I'm a Jewish man, and I fall madly, hopelessly, desperately in love with this Palestinian woman, this Canaanite woman, this Midianite woman, and she's so beautiful. She has eyes like the pools of Heshbon. She's got a neck like the Tower of David. She's got lips like a scarlet ribbon. I could go on, but I'd better not. And we get along so well. She loves my accent. She laughs at my jokes. All of my jokes. We share the same interests. We finish each other's sentences. And all our friends say that we're perfect for each other. Can God really be saying that marrying her would be detestable? Well, yes. That's exactly what he's saying. But why? Is it just because she's a foreigner? No. It's not because she's a foreigner. There are plenty of foreign women throughout the Bible who become part of the people of Israel. No, the problem is not that they're foreign. The problem is that they worship foreign gods. It's not a question of race. It's a question of loyalty. Loyalty to the women of Israel and loyalty to the Lord. So like verse 10 says, the Lord is the Father of Israel. He adopted them as his children. Out of nowhere, he took Abraham and made a covenant with him. He's their creator. He formed them as a nation. And he cut a covenant. And he said, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Judah belongs to him. But these women belong to other gods, gods that are no gods at all. And by marrying women who reject the Lord, the men of Judah are uniting themselves in the most intimate possible way with the enemies of God. Their wives worship foreign gods, and it is inevitable that the hearts of their husbands will be dragged away from the Lord too. Israel is supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but the men have become traitors. They are literally sleeping with the enemy. They've put their desire for these women above their loyalty to God. Incidentally, why do you reckon this is addressed to the blokes and not to the women? Any ideas? Did they get a say? No. That's right. I don't think the women did get a say. It was largely arranged marriages, so it would get sorted out between your father and your potential husband. The women didn't get much of a choice, but the blokes did. The blokes could choose who they married. So in our culture, that's all different. Guys and girls get a say in who they get to marry, but they didn't then. But the Lord had warned Israel about this before. He said, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. See, in the search for the perfect partner, the men of Judah have turned their back on God. And I think the implication of this passage for us is make sure you don't do the same. But you could say, well, hang on a minute, Ben. Hang on, isn't that a bit of a leap? We're taking a passage that is written to Israel under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, and saying, well, that applies directly to us. But isn't that a bit shonky? Because, you know, you could read a passage in Deuteronomy about not eating pork or bacon. You couldn't have a giant pig that you could carve up and eat in Israel. Couldn't this just be like that? Isn't it a similar thing? Can we really be so dogmatic as Christians under a covenant of grace and freedom about who we can and can't marry? Well, that's a very good question, and I'm glad you asked it. But have a look again at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and ask yourself, does the reasoning there apply only to the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, or does it apply to Christians as well?
Do Christians all have one Father?
Yep.
Did the one God create us as his people?
Yep.
Has he made a covenant with us that we might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation?
Yep.
And this is a covenant not made with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of his only Son whom he loves. See, yes, it is written to Israel under the old covenant, but the reasoning for why they are not to marry women who worship foreign gods applies equally to us as the new covenant people of God. Is it disloyal to God to unite myself with someone who is fundamentally opposed to him? Yes, of course it is. Of course it is. This is not an arbitrary rule that God has just come up with. This is a fundamental question of loyalty. Who are you ultimately loyal to? It's about faithfulness to our Father. And our Father is faithful to us. It was my third year of living at St. George's College, and it was first semester, and our annual boat party for the college was coming up, where we would hire a big boat and we'd go for a trip down the Swan River. And almost everyone around me was getting rapidly drunk and attempting to dance, but I was sober, so I knew that I couldn't dance. And I was in a corner talking to a girl, a lovely girl, a fresher, a fascinating girl. And she wasn't Christian, but she was a thinker. She was into books, into literature, reading, politics, ideas. And we were just having a great time. We chatted all through the night. And at the end of the night, I finally summoned up the courage to ask her out. Well, what's going on there? What was going through my mind? In some ways, not a great deal. But deep down, there was something going on. And I think it was that I wanted to be loved. I wanted someone to love me. I wanted to know that I was lovable. That actually, there was someone out there who might say, yeah, actually, I do like you. Because deep down, I didn't believe God. Now, I'm not saying I wasn't a Christian, I was, but deep down I didn't believe him when he said that he loved me and that he would look after me, that he cared for me and he would provide for me. Deep down, I thought God was holding out on me. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, gee, I would really like to just have someone, a special someone who cared for me, who loved me, who I could go to and know that they liked me. They really, really liked me. Certainly the men of Judah felt that way. They didn't believe God when he said that the women of Judah were far and away the best wives for them, and that the women who worship foreign gods were a disaster. They thought God was holding out on them. It's the same thought that the serpent plants in Eve's mind right back in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say not to do that? Huh. Well, what do you know? What a strange thing to say. Why would he say that? Are you sure that God's got your best interests at heart? Maybe he's holding out on you. Well, go on. Just take it. You'll not surely die. Was God holding out on Israel? The God who chose them from among all the nations to be his? The God who adopted them as his children? Who rescued them from Egypt? Who delivered them from Babylon? Who kept them united as one nation as empires rose and fell around them? Was he holding out on them?
Is God holding out on you,
the God who chose you to be his before the foundation of the world, who sent his son, his only son whom he loves, to die for you, who poured out his Holy Spirit on you, if you're a Christian, giving you new life, eternal life, the God who has justified you, redeemed you, reconciled you to himself, adopted you as his child, the God who will bring you safely into the new creation with an eternity of joy with him. That God, is he holding out on you? That makes no sense. That makes no sense at all. God is not holding out on you. He does know what is best for you. And what is best for us is to be faithful to him, to stay united to him, to not divide our loyalties by marrying someone who does not follow him. And if it's disloyal and wrong to marry a non-Christian, if you're a Christian, then why would you even start down that path? Why would you even flirt with them? Why would you even date them? Why get your emotions all tangled up with someone who is heading in a fundamentally different direction from you, who is heading away from God rather than towards him? If God's made you spiritually alive, why would you date someone who's spiritually dead? God is not holding out on you. The Father is faithful. And whenever you doubt that, you just need to look at the cross. Because that demonstrates God's love, doesn't it? He is not holding out on you if he gave his only son for you. Even if you never marry, you can be sure that God is not holding out on you. The Father is faithful. That's what a Christian friend said to me when I told him I'd started going out with this girl. He was right. I was wrong. I knew it. God is good. So in one of my rare moments of wisdom, I broke up with her. But God is very clear about this. Weddings are worship. Either your wedding will show your worship of the true and living God, if you show your loyalty to him by marrying a follower of him, or it will show that you worship something else altogether. Doesn't matter how often the people of Judah went to the temple or how impressive their sacrifices at the altar may have been, God won't listen to them. He refuses, because by marrying women who worship foreign gods, they show where their hearts really lie. See it there in verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. God doesn't care if you run youth group every Friday night. He doesn't care if you lead the music team at church. He doesn't care if you've been elected to the CU committee. He couldn't care less about how high you stick your hands in the air during the songs at church. He doesn't care how tight you scrunch your eyes up during the prayers. He doesn't care how much you say you trust Jesus, if when push comes to shove, you don't. To quote the Apostle James, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? No, of course not. We don't trust Jesus in theory. We trust him in practice. You can't turn your back on God and still expect to be one of his people. In choosing to marry someone who rejects the Lord, you may think that you are choosing heaven, but in reality, you're choosing hell. So how do you find the perfect partner? Well, I think the implication from Malachi is fairly clear. If you're one of God's people, if you're a Christian, and you do want to marry, you don't have to, but if you do, then marry a Christian. But, I mean, Ben, doesn't that limit my options? I mean, let's be generous and say that 5% of the opposite sex at the uni are Christian. I'm leaving 95% on the table. Is this a smart move? Why should I limit my options in this way?
Well, yes, it is limiting your options, God says. It's limiting them to the best options, to the top 5%, the options that are actually going to help you become more like Jesus. But Ben, what if I do marry a Christian and it all turns out wrong? We just don't work together, and it turns out they weren't the one after all. What am I going to do then?
That seems to be what the men of Judah are thinking. Have a look at verse 13. God says, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." What if the one that I marry turns out to be the wrong one? Well, do you hear what God is saying here? Do you get the implications? He is saying it can't be done. You cannot marry the wrong person. If you stick within God's guidelines for marriage, no, opposite sex, not already married, not a close relative, and Christian, then it is literally impossible to marry the wrong person. Whoever you marry, they are the one. But Ben, hang on a minute. I've read Cleo, and I know that people can be sexually incompatible. What if I turn out to be sexually incompatible with my husband or my wife? Well, who do you reckon knows more about sex? The editors of Cleo or the God who invented sex? Now, call me crazy, but I'm going to go to the guy who invented it. God has been making humans for a long time. He knows what he's doing. And there is no such thing as sexual incompatibility. There are only selfish, impatient, inconsiderate people. Don't be one of them. But what if we just don't get on? What if there are irreconcilable differences between us? Well, let me change your life. You can choose to get on with people. And if you're patient and kind and loving towards each other, if you keep repenting when you sin and forgiving the other when they do, and you look to each other's interests ahead of your own, then you will get on. You will be united. Because that is the way that God has designed marriage to work. It says it there in verse 15. The Hebrew is a little bit tricky, which is why it gets translated in different ways in some of the English versions. In Hebrew, it literally just says, "He one made." And that's ambiguous. Is it "he who is one made you" or "he made you one"? In the end, it probably doesn't matter, because either way, it's talking about God making the two of you, and he's making the two of us one, making you a unit. It's echoing Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which we'll look at a bit more at NYC, which is the same verse that Jesus pointed to when he was asked about divorce. He said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" That's what happens in marriage. God takes two people and he makes them one, united both in flesh and spirit. It's not common interests that make you one. It's not being amazing in bed together that makes you one. It's actually the marriage. It's making those promises. It's making that covenant with each other, with God as your witness, that makes you one. So how do you know that you've found the perfect partner? Well, easy. It's the person you marry.
That's it. It's not rocket science. If you marry them, God has united you to them. They are the perfect partner. What God has joined together, let no one separate. In marriage, God sticks people together, but divorce rips them apart. And it always hurts. It always damages. It damages the husband, it damages the wife, and it damages the kids. God says here that one of his key reasons for marriage was to produce godly offspring, children who are single-minded in their loyalty and devotion to him. But divorce just messes that all up. See, it divides children's loyalties, just like it would to marry an unbeliever. Marriage is supposed to create parents who are a picture of God, loving, faithful, protecting. But divorce often teaches children that their parents are unloving, unfaithful, and violent towards those they should protect. I have a 3-year-old daughter, and I am just starting to realise how difficult it is to produce godly offspring. It is very, very hard at the best of times. Divorce makes it an order of magnitude harder. Now, some of you have seen divorce firsthand. Your parents have gone through it, and you know how awful it is. Sometimes it may seem like it's actually making the best of a bad situation, but actually, wouldn't the whole situation have been made better if they could have repented, if they could have forgiven each other, if they could have been reconciled? Divorce is a terrible thing. Something like 40% of Australian marriages now are expected to end in divorce. But divorce is not a natural disaster. It's not just a statistical freak that might affect you. It's not like getting cancer. It's a choice. And, like marrying a non-Christian, it's a bad choice. A bad choice that Jesus says comes from hard hearts. Hearts that refuse to repent and forgive. Hearts that refuse to be loyal. Loyal to each other and loyal to God. Divorce is a disaster. And like marrying a non-Christian, it simply should not be an option for Christians. It is not on the table as a possibility. Decide now that whatever happens, you are not going to divorce your husband. You're not going to divorce your wife. And you know what? If you do that, you won't get divorced. If both of you decide that you will stick at it through thick and thin, it will not happen. See, as Christians, this should be easier for us than for others. Now, marriage is not always easy. There are times where it's very difficult. But we know what it is to be joined to someone who is always loving, always faithful, always forgiving, who always accepts us in our repentance. Because we know what it is to be joined to Jesus. And he is the perfect partner. If you've never met him, then this is the way to find the perfect partner. Meet Jesus. He is fantastic. He is our husband. We are his bride. And he never turns his back. He is never unfaithful. He never trades us in for a new model. He never finds us dissatisfying. He always loves. He never breaks faith. So when it comes to finding the perfect partner and keeping them, remember that if you're a Christian, you've already found him. Jesus is the perfect partner. And if you look to him, if you trust in him to provide for you, then you will be able to stay faithful. Faithful to God and faithful to your husband or your wife. You can be on your guard. and do not be unfaithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us as your people through the death and resurrection of your Son and the pouring out of your Spirit. Thank you that we are united to Jesus and we know what it is to be loved, totally loved. Father, help us to remember that, to remember these things when we think about marriage and when we think about serving you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One question? Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you for that. Yeah, so there are things that are terrible things that happen in marriages. Unfaithfulness, child abuse, domestic violence, those sort of things. What do you do in that situation? Well, Jesus does leave one clause of how you can get divorced, and that is if your partner has been unfaithful to you. If they've gone and ended the marriage by uniting themselves to someone else, then you can let them go. And I take it that that would apply to child abuse as well. Absolutely, we've got no obligations to hide that or cover that up. We should get rid of that. It's worth saying that marriage is difficult. And sometimes you discover that the person you've married is far more broken than you ever could have imagined. How do you deal with that? Well, I think that if you love them, you have to try and help them. Now, the best way, you've got to work out what is the best way of doing that. And the best way of doing that may not be to stick around and be a punching bag. You need to get out of there and you need to make sure that the other Christians around you confront him and deal with that, because we can deal with that as a church. If he refuses to repent, then I take it we treat him as an unbeliever, and which is what Jesus says if someone refuses to repent. So the question is always, what is best for this person? And the best thing is not always just to let things go on as they've always been going. We may need to separate from them. We may need to call in others. We may need to call in the police at times to deal with that. But the aim is always to bring about repentance in that person and forgiveness. There are still going to be implications down the track. It doesn't undo what's been done. But the possibility of repentance and forgiveness is always there, I take it, for Christians. Yeah. Does that help? Yeah, cool. All right, we better finish. We've gone over time. Thanks for waiting. And, come and chat to me if you've got some more questions.